My name is Karen Blomquist, and today's discussion is centered around a rather provocative title of a book that I'm going to want to say some things about today. The title of the book and also of this presentation is called Dirt, Greed, and Sex. And the subtitle of it is Sexual Ethics in the New Testament and Their Implications for Us Today. It's important to have that subtitle there because otherwise probably people have some rather strange notions of what kind of bizarre discussion is this going to be. The author, Bill Countryman, is a New Testament professor who teaches at Church Divinity School of the Pacific in Berkeley, and it's a book that has generated a lot of interest in terms of providing some handles for trying to understand some of the biblical material dealing with sexuality. So what I'd like to do in the brief time that we have today, without presuming that this is going to be a kind of total overview of how sexuality is viewed in Scripture, is to share with you the kind of framework that he provides for getting into our understandings of sexuality, and especially for looking at what is said about sexuality in Scripture and what are really the undergirding issues that are at stake in terms of what is explicitly addressed around the topic of sexuality. It's his contention that all of the significant biblical texts that deal with sexual morality are expressions of two kinds of ethics. They are either the expression of a purity ethic or expressions of a property ethic. And I'm going to say a little bit more about those two, but obviously that's where the words dirt and greed come from in the title of this. That which is impure or unclean or dirty, and then that which is the property of another. And I think it's a very interesting and provocative kind of thesis that he tries to develop in this book, because it goes beyond our usual understandings that, well, what the Bible's talking about when it talks about sexuality has to do with justice ethic or a love ethic. I certainly think those become very crucial in terms of constructing an adequate sexual ethic for today. But in order to get to that point, we need to look seriously at the biblical material that is there and realize that there's some real problems in immediately trying to transfer it into our present context, where our understandings of purity issues and of property issues are likely to be quite different. So let me just briefly try to summarize some of the things that Countryman has to say about that theme of purity in Scripture, beginning with the development of that purity theme in the Old Testament. I think the main place where we see this developed are in the holiness codes that are found in Leviticus, and where there's all kinds of laws dealing with sexual behavior, and usually a whole strange variety of things that are listed together, dealing with bestiality and having sexual intercourse with a woman while she is menstruating, and various laws dealing with incest. And of course, in the middle of that are the kind of laws related to same-sex relationships, a whole strange variety of different kinds of codes. And as many biblical scholars have claimed, all of those together are dealing with issues of purity and a sense in which the people of Israel saw themselves as holy, as set apart from other people. And therefore, the need for them as the people of God to avoid what is outside the community, that which is considered unclean or dirty. And therefore, there were very clear boundaries that were set up, boundaries of the body and also boundaries of the community. And this is certainly also, it isn't just boundaries that related to sexuality, but certainly a lot of matters of food and purity and even what kind of threads you could weave together, not using, I think it was linen and wool. In other words, all kinds of practices of what is or is not appropriate. Now certainly, all of that seems very strange to us today, because I think even though we do have certain sensitivities as to what is pure or what is repulsive, for the most part, our codes of purity are more individualized. There's certain things that a given individual might find repulsive that the next person, even a member of the same family, might say, well, that's really not repulsive to me in the same way. But these purity codes were based on a sense of what it meant to be a part of God's people and understanding God's holiness as involving a kind of wholeness. In other words, holiness, H-O-L-I-N-E-S-S, involving a kind of W-H-O-L-E-N-E-S-S. A wholeness not only in God, but in God's creation. And so therefore, there was a view that every individual was to be a complete specimen of its kind. Certainly the sacrificial kinds of rules of, you know, having a, you know, lamb without blemish and, you know, somehow being complete of one's own kind. And also a sense in which there couldn't be a mixing of different kinds. And at least contemporary interpreters see that that was the aspect of this that really underlay the prohibitions against same-sex relationships. So there was an understanding that one, that you cannot combine mutually exclusive perfections. In other words, the male being perfect in and of himself, and therefore to think of a same-sex relationship was problematic from this purity perspective, because it meant that the man ended up filling what was seen as a female role in relationship to another man, and therefore it was seen as a combination of kinds, and therefore as unclean. It was a very complicated kind of system, and I myself cannot claim to be a biblical scholar, but an ethicist who tries to find a way to appropriate and understand some of this. But that whole matter of what is pure, what is impure, and how there were communal understandings of what those boundaries were. Now in the New Testament, some very interesting, there's some interesting takes on this whole purity matter. Certainly there are places in the book of Acts where one sees some of the ongoing controversy in the early church, particularly over matters of the dietary or food laws, which really were much more important according to some observers, than were the purity rules connected with sexuality. And so in Acts 10 and 15, a lot of the discussion that was going on also related to whether or not Gentiles need to be circumcised. And within the early Christian community, there's evidence that there was a limited degree of food purity codes that remained, at least so as not to offend some within this Christian community. But some of the other purity concerns kind of dropped by the wayside. For example, the purity concern about the contagious uncleanness of the menstruating woman, which was a very key concern in terms of the Leviticus codes, but you know, really faded in importance in the New Testament material. But what became a rather key kind of theme, and I think it's an important kind of development for us as Christians today to understand in order to say, now what do we do with all that Old Testament material, was the insistence that the Spirit of God was leading them to break some of the ultimate bounds of purity and to accept those who were considered unclean, who were seen by the Jews as being Gentiles. And in many ways, the theme broke through that any other course would violate the primacy of God's grace. In other words, to insist that the purity codes stayed in place and occupied the same kind of authority and place in the community as it had in the Jewish community. And certainly there were a lot of ways in which Jesus himself ended up violating some of the purity codes and some of the taboos related to that, particularly in terms of his relationships with women. The woman at the well is probably a prominent kind of example of that. But again and again, Jesus taking some risks and really violating some of those purity kinds of codes. Countryman discusses how each of the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, deal with the purity matters. And he sees them dealing with them in different ways because they each had somewhat different relationships to the Jewish community. For Matthew, observance of the purity rules was not discarded, but instead his focus was on some of the weightier matters of judgment and mercy and faith. In Luke's depiction of Jesus and how he dealt with these purity laws, physical purity ended up being radically subordinated to purity on the level of intention. What mattered was your intention, your motive, and especially the concern that or having a motive of wanting to benefit and not harm the neighbor, the whole centrality of neighbor love, which I think really becomes the core of the New Testament ethic, not just in terms of sexuality, but in terms of a number of issues. In terms of Mark, this in many ways was the most radical way in which the purity laws were dealt with. Because Mark, to a greater degree, replaced the physical purity law, purity laws with a purity of intent. And the tendency that was there already in Luke became even more dramatic of saying a purity really being in terms of the harm to the neighbor. One of the passages where I think this comes through is in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 15. Now for Paul, the situation became a little bit more complex. It was not a matter of whether Christians were to keep the law, but rather whether Christians are to rely on it and to what extent they are to rely on it. Paul had very little concern for sexual purity. He did not see this as some kind of a special Christian virtue, but instead he put his emphasis much more on matters of social greed and other wrongs that create social discord. So there was more of a concern, or there began to be more of a concern for some of the sins of social oppression and disruption. It was greed, not physical contamination, that began to become important kinds of concerns, and that rendered certain acts unclean. Acts were not unclean in and of themselves because they were somehow seen as impure, but it was the kind of greed toward which they contributed within the Christian community. So it was the effects of acts rather than simply an act in and of itself. So as Countryman contends, and those of you who came in late, what I'm trying to do is sketch out the way in which Bill Countryman, in his book Dirt, Greed, and Sex, looks at sexual ethics in Scripture. Physical purity, for the most part, was rejected in the New Testament as a basis of a Christian ethic. For the writers of the New Testament, their goal was not to simply revise sexual ethics. In other words, to say, oh, well, you know, we're going to totally reject what was true within the Jewish community and come up with a whole new code of ethics. But their intent was to try to break down the barriers that the purity rules had erected between people and communities, and doing that very much under the predominant theme of needing to rely on God's grace rather than on the purity laws. The focus was not on morality, but on what it meant to be a community that was shaped by God's grace. So that's a little bit, a very truncated summary of how that kind of purity code theme developed and was transformed, at least in part, as one moves from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Let me just pause and see if there are some questions or comments or reflections on that before I talk a little bit about the property ethic. Why don't I lay out the other, and then I'm going to try and pull together some of the implications of this, and I think that will get us into a richer conversation about how some of this applies today. The property ethic was especially in terms of the patriarchal property relationships that were assumed pervasively throughout the Old Testament and in a continuing way through much of the New Testament material also. Violation of one's property was equated with a violation of one's personhood, understanding, of course, that what we're talking about here is for men. And so it was the violation of a male's property that was the real issue. And this becomes especially important in understanding the Old Testament teachings around the issues of adultery in particular. I think adultery is a key example of this. In the Old Testament, adultery was seen as a violation of another man's property and therefore was a kind of theft of his property. I think the most, probably the most bizarre example of this, a couple of you were in here earlier and I said I wouldn't mention this, but Judges 19, where there's an example, it's a parallel text to the Sodom and Gomorrah text, or there's a similar kind of dynamic operating there, and where, you know, the man lets them have this woman and they, you know, she is raped and dismembered, and the real violation, it was not to her, but it was, you know, he was the one who was insulted because look what had happened to his property. And, you know, there are some very extreme examples of that that I think help to illustrate how seriously that kind of property ethic was taken in much of Hebrew Scripture. Israel's laws were directed primarily to the male members of the community. The codes presupposed that adult males were married and were heads of their families. Thus, the law approached a girl or a woman as under the authority either of her father or her husband or as his property. Sexual violations of a woman were seen as offenses against the man to whom she belonged. Adultery pointed to sexual intercourse with a woman who was married and thus belonged to another man. If she wasn't married, well, then it's not adultery. Then it's okay because she's not really seen as property of of a man in the same kind of way. In contrast, a married man's sexual involvement, and as I was just saying, that didn't constitute adultery because there was no violation of another man's property. A man's rape of an unbetrothed young woman who still lived in her father's house received a far less severe penalty. The man was required to pay the marriage price and to marry the young woman unless her father refused and instead requested a compensatory payment. Divorce also was the sole right of the husband. According to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, a man could divorce his wife by offering her a written certificate if he found some indecency in her, and it was up to him to decide what constituted an indecency. Certainly one of the prominent kinds of indecency would be if she were barren, and therefore he could say, well, I'm going to get rid of this wife because having children was, of course, an extremely important value in Hebrew society. In order to secure children, there were also some rather strange practices that were endorsed. When a man died without an heir, and one finds this described in Deuteronomy 25, his closest male relative was to father a child by the widow. The death of a husband did not end a widow's obligation to her husband's family, since it was essential to perpetuate his name and his lineage. In the story of Tamar and Judah, in Genesis 38, the apparent immoral acts of prostitution and incest received no condemnation from the narrator of the story, because Tamar's unusual tactics were designed to raise up a son for her deceased husband. In the end, this woman who played the harlot with Judah, her father-in-law, received words of praise. She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. So I think those examples help to point to how much that kind of property ethic prevailed in Hebrew society. Now, the New Testament did some redefining of the ownership of sexuality, particularly by making the family much less absolute and subordinating all human goods to the reign of God. Really, in a sense, seeing everything in light of the new creation or the coming reign of God, some of the themes I was talking about last night. And so, one finds in the New Testament certain gospel texts that declare that following Jesus takes precedence over the blood ties of family. Now, that was a theme quite radical in light of the Jewish emphasis on the family. And it parallels some other words of Jesus, where he, for example, talks about a new definition of the family, namely, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Now, one of the things that I think is particularly striking, and here I'm drawing on some of the work that Jim Bailey, who teaches at Wartburg Seminary and who's a member of the Task Force on Sexuality, some of the work that he's done in relationship to the Task Force. He points out that it's striking that in Mark 3, verse 35, there is mention of the brother and sister and mother, but there's no mention of the father. And if one understands that, you know, these patriarchal understandings of the family were still very prominent, it's rather curious that the father is not mentioned in that passage. In a later text, in Mark 10, Jesus lists Father among those who are left behind in order to follow him. But he avoids naming fathers among participants in the new kinship of the Christian community. Furthermore, in Matthew 23, Jesus prohibits his followers from calling anyone father on earth, since they have a father in heaven. Describing the Christian family without fathers, I don't think we should jump to the conclusion and say, oh, well, there's no respect intended for fathers. But it's been suggested by contemporary interpreters that this may in fact have been an indirect yet intentional way to suggest an alternative community of relationships in the patriarchally ruled family supported by the official policies of the Roman Empire. Parallel to that famous text in Galatians 3:28, you know, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. Parallel to that text, the church exists as a community of equals where social distinctions no longer prevail. Now, Jesus also has some interesting, and I would say for many, what have been for many Christians, some rather disturbing words to say about the topic of divorce. Certainly he tends to make divorce a somewhat more serious matter than was true in the Torah. The gospel stories depict Jesus denying the legitimacy of any divorce, equating divorce and remarriage with the act of adultery. Now again, I think we have to look at what the intent is, what was going on here in this particular passage, or there's different passages where Jesus deals with this. Mark 10, for example, being one of those texts. He also talks about what therefore God has joined together, let not another person separate. This key saying, according to some scholars, is not stated in the form of a legal rule that categorically prohibits divorce. In other words, to say you shall not be divorced. But it is intended to illuminate the seriousness of a third party interfering in a marital relationship that God is seen as having established. Hence, Jesus challenges the view that marriage is essentially a contractual relationship that is easily dissolved by the husband, and insists that the woman too has some rights. The importance of the woman in that marriage relationship is emphasized, as well as a divine intention for the marriage relationship. In fact, the texts link divorce and remarriage with adultery, thus making divorce a sin against God. But in addition, Mark 10, verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. What that passage attests is that divorce is also an offense against the former wife. In other words, Jesus is in a sense demonstrating a real concern for, well, what happens to the wife who is left behind? No longer can adultery be approached only as a crime of one man against another man. But in each version of Jesus' sayings, it is not the divorce itself that constitutes adultery, but the divorce followed by remarriage. Now, obviously, these are passages that, you know, when we try to now interpret that and say, well, what is the significance of that for today? It becomes a difficult kind of task. And certainly, I think in our day, there's been, you know, increasing tendency to see that within some broader frameworks and to understand that in relationship to some of the other dynamics. What I think this particular work helps to do is to see that what was patriarchal understandings of the family. Jesus, to just wrap up a little bit of how Jesus related to the property ethic, Jesus was not particularly friendly toward the family as an institution. And I think that's important for us to realize, because a lot of times very glib things are said of, you know, the Christian family. And there's some real challenging of at least what the structures of the family of that day were like. Certainly, as I've just been pointing to with some of this complicated discussion around divorce, the wife was no longer seen as disposable property, but the husband and wife were seen as equals who constitute one flesh. And finally, I think it's important to acknowledge and to see how Jesus' affirmation of the dignity of all people, which I think is a central theme throughout his ministry, led him to resist legalism and to focus on the spirit and the intent of the law, thereby transforming the previous ethic of holiness into an ethic of compassion. I think there's a kind of tension there, and it's not that all concerns for holiness and purity are totally discarded, but there's a real shift of emphasis so that compassion and compassionate justice increasingly occupies much more central role in Jesus' teachings than did some of the purity codes previously. In the transformation of the property ethic that occurs in Paul's material is that, particularly in 1 Corinthians, he emphasizes again and again what it means to belong to God rather than a woman belonging to the man, or somehow we belong to somebody else who owns us. That notion shifts so that the predominant theme he develops is that of belonging to Christ. All other forms of ownership are overshadowed by this primary kind of reality. Now, obviously, with Paul, it's very much a mixed bag, because the Galatians 3:28 passage, which many of us celebrate as kind of Paul at his best, if one looks at some of the later material, particularly in the pastoral epistles and other material attributed to Paul, a lot of the patriarchy and the subordination of women creeps back in there, especially as the early church was having to be somewhat political and accommodate to the surrounding culture so that they wouldn't look too scandalous with all of this behavior that was challenging some of the cultural mores, and particularly some of the patriarchal cultural mores of the day. Because of the lateness of the time, I'm not going to get into it, but I think it's important to look at how Paul unpacks some of that in chapters 5 through 7 of 1 Corinthians. It's very difficult material to follow because, again, he's talking about how we order sexual relationships in relationship to what were some of the practices of that day. And so one needs to learn from what he's doing there to say, now how do we need to do that in our own day? And rather than just simply saying, well, you just immediately transfer everything that he said, it assume that it applies in the same way in our day. Let me quickly try to summarize some of the conclusions that Countryman comes to by following this theme of how purity and property have become the kind of undergirding themes for what is talked about in terms of sexual morality in the Bible. Certainly one of the things that this discussion brings to the fore is how alien these property and purity systems are to us today. How alien, and then at the same time I have to step back and say, but maybe not quite as alien as we wish they would be. Because I think certainly when we have discussions around same-sex relationships and today when we continue to have discussions around issues related to women, some of those purity and property sensitivities still come up. But as Countryman contends, the way in which this material becomes helpful and how he sees Scripture functioning in an authority, in a helpful way in the life of the Christian community today, is that Scripture, in a sense, stands outside our present. And therefore, it keeps us from treating our present world as inevitable. It tends to relativize our own world when we see how different things were then. New Testament writers did not construct a new sexual ethic from scratch, but they took over existing cultural patterns and they refocused them, particularly in light of what it meant to live in the promise of the coming reign of God. They continued many of the familiar practices and mores of the day, but they undermined the absolute claims that those mores had. The basic premise, certainly as it comes through Paul, is that humanity lives under God's grace. And that becomes the jumping off point for talking about ethics, including sexual ethics. And so Countryman concludes with six different claims that he thinks need to inform a sexual ethic today that takes seriously what were the messages in those days, but tries to rework them in light of our own situation. The first claim is that membership in the Christian community is in no way limited by purity codes. Individuals might be free to observe them. We can't insist that everybody be accepting of what might be a purity kind of issue for them. But we can't impose our purity issues on others. And I think this particular implication of Countryman's becomes especially important when we deal with the issue of homosexuality. In other words, it may be too much to say, well, everybody is going to say, oh yeah, that's okay with me. But we may have to say, well, for some people that, you know, they may not be at that point of acceptance. But at the same time, we cannot allow their problem to become the limitation that says, therefore, we have to say that the purity code needs to carry the day on this issue. Again and again, there is the suggestion in the New Testament that a given sexual act is not wrong in and of itself. That only reflects a purity claim. Whenever you hear that kind of phrase, well, such and such an act is somehow wrong in and of itself, that comes out of this kind of purity, kind of sensitivity. But again, it was how this harms or benefits the neighbor, how it serves to express our relationship to God, especially that understanding that our body is, you know, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we don't just do anything we want to with our body. But it really places some real limitations on how much sway we allow those kind of purity sensitivities that I think continue to operate in our day, how much sway we allow those to have in our day. Secondly, Christians must respect the sexual property of others. The concern is to realize that there's some real shifts that have gone on from biblical times to our own day. Today we see sexual property not as something that is owned by someone, although certainly there are plenty of understandings of marriage where the wife is treated as if she is still owned by the husband. But more and more Countryman sees that we have entered an era where sexual property is it's my body. It's It's what the violation of myself. Now, there are some real problems with that because it can lead to, you know, a real individualism and a kind of sexual gratification as my right. But one of the interesting things that he sees is that whereas in especially the Old Testament material and in the New Testament material, this notion of the property ethic and resulted in adultery being seen as a very central sexual sin, Countryman suggests that rape and other forms of sexual violence have perhaps in our day become the major form of sexual sin if we understand our bodily sexual beings as being something that, you know, this is mine, this is who I am. So a vastly different notion of sexual property than what was operating in the biblical kind of perspective. Another claim that Countryman makes is certainly the claim that I think is indeed there in the New Testament, namely the equality of men and women, and therefore the importance of mutual relationships. Another claim is that marriage creates a union of flesh that is normally indissoluble except by death. One of the interesting conclusions he comes to there is that perhaps the church should withhold solemnizing marriage or holy unions or the coming together of two people until after they've been together for a while to see whether in fact this is going to be a kind of union of flesh. So he kind of said, well, if we really stayed with the biblical, you know, thing rather than getting so hung up on, well, you know, are they officially married and therefore, you know, are they living together before? He's saying, well, maybe if we took that really seriously, we'd have to say that it may be after a few years that then we say, hey, you know, this is a marriage that needs to be blessed by the church. Of course, there's a question of how do you make those determinations and who judges and all that sort of thing, too. So there's a lot of other complicating things that enter in there. But finally, there's the notion that we belong to God and to the coming new creation, and therefore our sexual lives should reflect this. I want to just read a closing paragraph of his book that helps to suggest how this comes together. The gospel, as it permeates every aspect of life, will and must permeate sexuality as well. If Christian teaching appears to flinch from sex as something dirty or suspect, it is falsely Christian. This does not mean that sexuality for the Christian is to be saturated in a kind of pietism, that the bedroom should become a chapel, or that sex should be submerged in prayer. It means rather that sexuality, like every other important aspect of human life, should be clearly related to the center and goal of that life, the reign of God. The life of the world to come, characterized by joyful reverence and love, is already the standard by which our growth in faith and hope is measured in this life. Sex, therefore, is to be received with delight and thankfulness. It is a gift of God in creation, which also reflects for us the joy of God's self-giving and grace and the perfect openness of true human life in the age to come. Well, that's taken a little bit longer to lay out than I had hoped it would, but it's a complicated kind of thesis to try to lay out. So let me just pause and or stop at this moment and get some of your questions. Those certainly don't seem to be very central issues to how we understand our relationship with God today. Yeah, that's why I think the kind of, you know, how foreign this kind of worldview and therefore the way in which the religious system and within it certain purity codes were structured, that's why it's important for us to appreciate that. And, you know, again, because of how texts that are lodged within a much different context just get pulled out of that, and people assume that they are condemnatory or, you know, function in the same way in our context today. You're saying it's more obvious to you when you read scripture, or it isn't.
Well, I wish it were less subtle. I wish that people couldn't twist it still to this day and make status between genders or in relationships. I wish they wouldn't be able to see them the way they still do. I wish it were so unsettled.
Well, and the difficulty, it gets so confused there in the New Testament because, you know, there is that, I think, really strong stuff challenging that. And in terms of how Jesus related to women, I haven't gone into those texts. I mean, I've been trying to do an overview rather than dealing with particular texts here. But then, you know, the household codes and the, you know, woman being subordinate to man, you know, that stuff then creeps in too.
Right, and that's not so. I mean, that everybody gets. But I don't always get this shift that you're talking about when I read that. I do understand that Jesus affirms the dignity of all, and that's what I rely on when I'm in discussion with people who are making divisions.
Mm-hmm.
But biblical teaching or the translations or how that happens, I don't see that it clears up anything
right.
in the culture very much.
Yeah, it's... A lot of this draws upon the attempts in a lot of biblical work today to understand the social context much more and to say, now how is this functioning in that social context? And then discovering, hey, there were some far more significant shifts going on there. But again, when we just read the text, we don't always see that. So it is a matter of trying to dig into that and say, now how was that text or how would that teaching have been heard in that kind of context? And, you know, to tell a Jewish male that, wow, you know, he really needs to have much more concern, you know, that the woman has some rights in this possibility of divorce. That was, you know, a rather...
maybe it was easier to tell a man in the New Testament that he should have a little more concern rather than a lot more concern, because it was hard change to make. To go just turn around completely 180 degrees what it was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it was.
So maybe that subtleness is because it was so it was so far the other way that a woman was property rather than a person, so to speak. And then suddenly somebody see it the way we do today, for instance. Not seen that way throughout the world, it seemed like us and a few other cultures, but that's certainly not all the way all around the world. So maybe that subtleness is an attempt to change it rather than completely revise it.
Mm-hmm.
In the same way that our preaching now probably sounds very different from preaching 200 years ago, that we dare say things in a different way from the pulpit now than people used to. Because folks are a little in a different place now. That's an interesting hypothesis, but I still lament with you.
I feel that's so vague that no matter where your stand is, you can justify it with some of that wording.
How do you mean that? See, I see it being a really radical sexual ethic. I mean, Paul says some really strong things. I mean, radical in terms of how... Not how free it is, but how restrictive it is. Of, you know, what you do with your body makes an enormous amount of difference. You know, in light of this coming reign of God, but it does mean that some of the previous codes of the purity and the property were in fact put in a different kind of light. So there was some important shifting that went on there. But I'm trying to understand how you're reacting to it in that way.
Well, I have always felt that Jesus felt that woman was practically equal to man.
Mm-hmm.
That didn't come out in this little review.
No, that was one of the central claims of the mutuality and the equality of women and men that very much came through there. Unlike some of the property relationships before. So there was a moving away from those patriarchal understandings where the woman very much was subordinated into much more of a situation of equality.
I'm still a little uneasy that I might need Jim Bailey to point this out to me. I'm not a biblical scholar, and I'm probably not going to spend that much time with comparing themes from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I think people do rely too much on some of the specifics.
Mm-hmm.
And don't see that subtlety, and
mm-hmm.
don't sit in a discussion like this for someone who
mm-hmm.
can point it out. And the next time we go back and visit with our friends on the corner over coffee,
mm-hmm.
we don't have this kind of thing to rely on.
Mm-hmm.
You can't pick it up just in certain verses and say, "Well, this is how
right.
Jesus really feels."
Right.
You can't do that.
And
people will still throw Paul at you all the time.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Any other comments or questions or issues? I acknowledge that I think what Countryman is doing here is, you know, there's some subtleties, but I think it's also become a very helpful way of trying to understand. It's really kind of a backdrop for then saying, okay, now how do we read these passages? If these are some dynamics that are going on there. So you're right, it doesn't come out with the full message, but it helps to give us some background understanding of what was going on so that we can, as interpreters of Scripture ourselves and interpreters of particular passages, say now, you know, are there some purity things going on here? Are there some property things going on here? And then in light of that, say, well, okay, now, how does that work out for us today?
Yeah, I was uneasy with Countryman's second premise about sexual property. I didn't even like to see those two words so close together in a sentence. And I understood then, as you went on to explain, you know, our own body, ourself, is a kind of property. But that can be misleading, too,
mm-hmm.
to use those words that way.
That's right. Especially if it leads to a kind of, I can do whatever I want to
right.
with it.
Yeah.
Yeah, and he acknowledges that mm-hmm. that is a real problem in our day. Well, end of tape.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for coming in on this nice sunny day.
You mentioned something about these six clams. I only got up to four.
I think I collapsed a couple of them as I was going through. The second was, Christians must respect the sexual property of others.
Violation of individual bodies, rape.
Right. Well, that was a third one, actually, that he made. Sexual property belongs to the individual. I collapsed those two together. Fourth one was the equality of men and women. Fifth, marriage creates a union of flesh, normally indissoluble except by death. And six, we belong to God and to the coming new creation.